All right, we're on page 23. Does anybody need some notes? All right, wow. Good. All right, so verses 44 through 63 is what we want to look at this evening. But again, pondering the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see occasionally on the internet some, I don't want to judge their motives, but I think we can still judge their actions, that seemingly ridiculous, worthy of ridicule, right? That's what ridiculous means. The people who post things that say, if America gets any worse, God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? No, ain't going to happen, right? You're going to wait a long time. But it's, you know, and it sounds like, oh, wow, we're taking sin seriously. No, you're not, because you're not taking God seriously, right? You need to, your view of God determines your view of sin, right? Your view of God determines your view of salvation, right? It's fundamental, and we need to be extremely careful. There's times when we, as we'll see this evening in this passage, where people, it seems, have particular sins that they really like to bash, as long as they're not my sins, right? Right? It's just we want to take a strong stand on that one, but that one, you're getting close, right? So what God does here with Israel, and as I've typed in there for you, how wicked Israel really is this spiritual portrait that God paints through Ezekiel. You see it in verse 44. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, like mother, like daughter. That one's been around a long time, right? So you can get the parallel one on that, right? Right? Like father, like son. So, you are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Now, again, Israel, God is using the illustration. He's not saying that Israel really has sisters, right? He's not saying that Israel really has children in this sense, but it's the word picture, right? Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now again, we've seen that earlier, but what God is saying through Ezekiel is that this individual who was considered really wicked, a Hittite man, but remember, who did David have murdered? Uriah what? The Hittite. Uriah came from this tribe of the Hittites. Now, his name was changed to be something in association with Yahweh, right? Uriah, right? Uriah. But the Hittites still had a reputation for being really wicked. The Amorites had a reputation, and that's what he's emphasizing. He is not saying that there was a literal Hittite man and a literal Amorite woman. The point is, you are like the Hittites and you're like the Amorites. They were the ones who were destroyed when Israel came up into the Promised Land, right? Some of them. Now, it says, again, the word picture is that this Hittite man marries an Amorite woman and these two have three daughters, Samaria to the north, Sodom to the south, and Israel in the middle. Okay? It's not a compliment, right? This is not a family portrait you want to show to everybody on Facebook. Your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. The smaller towns were called daughters. Okay? It's just what they did in their culture. Your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. And again, there were other cities besides Sodom and Gomorrah, right? There were little villages. So he says, you're related. Now again, it's spiritually you're related to them. You're exhibiting those family traits. If you were to look at your, so to speak, your spiritual DNA, you would see the common thread that runs through these three young women, right? That's God's point through Ezekiel. Now, lest Israel sit back and go, well, I'm so glad we're not like Samaria and Sodom. God says, yeah, you're right. You're worse. Right? That's what verse 47 says. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations. In other words, you haven't just hit status quo here, but as if that were too little, you've acted more corruptly in all your ways, right? In other words, you're an overachiever in this area of sin, and shame on you, right? So yeah, you're not like them, you're worse. And you can see the Hittites and the Amorites or the Samaritans and the Sodomites going, yeah, we're not as bad as they are. Yeah. But the point is, you're all wicked. In Israel, shame on you because you knew better. You've received more revelation. You've had more privileges. Verse 48. Still remember the first time this clicked for me and my thinking. Verse 48, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Yahweh, Sodom your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So again, it's a comparison. It's not saying that Sodom has less sin. But it's comparison. Verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Now, most people would say, oh, right away, it's homosexuality. What does it say? She and her daughters had unreasonable self-esteem. They had lofty pride. They had abundant food, and they had undisturbed tranquility, quiet ease. So in other words, she had everything she could possibly have, right? Isn't that the epitome? Isn't this person is ready to retire, right? Got everything. So there's no excuses, right? She's got all that she needs, but what does she do with it? Look at the rest of the verse. But she did not strengthen the hand of the afflicted and the needy. Okay? You could have, you did not. So, as I've typed in there for you, she had unreasonable self-esteem, she had more than enough food, and she had undisturbed tranquility, but she chose not to meet the need. She chose not to demonstrate mercy. Right? That is a fundamental thing. That's a root, these are root sins. Now, as a result of those things, verse 50 tells us, then they were haughty, and they committed abominations before me. So they were overly confident in their abilities, and they carried out disgusting actions before Adonai Yahweh. So, now we know from Genesis 18 and 19 that they're one of the visible sins was that of homosexuality. We know that, but that's not a root sin based on this passage. Okay? Now, it does not mean that everybody who has pride and abundant food and quiet ease automatically becomes automatically participates in homosexual behavior. Okay? That's not what it's saying. But these people did. So their root sins and their resulting sins, they lived in such a way that they did not care what God thought. Otherwise, they would not have done these things. They did not care to demonstrate mercy, and they did not care to recognize that they were accountable to God. They could do it themselves. They read the little engine that could, and they believed it. Right? So God says, this was your sister Sodom's sin. Well, let's look at the family portrait and look at the other one. Samaria, in verse 51, furthermore, Samaria did not commit half your sins. For you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Now, when we think of Samaritans, right, we think in line with what the New Testament Jews did, right? And Jesus was called a Samaritan. Oh, that was an insult, right? And yet God says here that as wicked as Samaria has been, comparatively, one could say they're half as wicked as Israel. So God then compares Israel to her sisters in the last part of verse 51. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous. Which would be an amazing feat. Right? To make Samaritans and the Sodomites appear to be righteous, you would have to be really, really bad, right? It's comparison. Also, bear your dishonor in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. In other words, the idea here is that of differing degrees of punishment for sin. They're not going to be judged quite as bad. In fact, it's going to appear to be somewhat favorable in comparison. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Wow. So we say, are all sins equal? Well, yeah, are all sins equal? No, right? Yes and no. It's Jesus addresses that, and you can see that in Matthew 11. I'm not going to go over there this evening, but again, the difficulties of Israel being willing to be honest about their sin. What does it say in the end of verse 52? Yes, be also ashamed and bear your dishonor in that you made your sisters appear righteous. We used to have an expression in America, we would say, take it like a man, right? That's kind of the idea here, right? Just man up, take your punishment. Because you should be ashamed, you should endure this because you are... You've made them look good, right? And that was not the purpose. So as Daniel Block says at the top of page 24, the prophet's intention is obviously not to exonerate these two, right? Sodom is still Sodom. Samaria is still Samaria. So we're not saying that they didn't sin, but the point is Jerusalem is as wicked as they can be. Right? And they need to see this, that when God looks upon them, he views them as an abomination, right? Which in the Hebrew, an abomination is that which is disgusting or that which makes someone sick, okay? And similar word picture, right, in the book of Revelation, Church of Laodicea, isn't it? Jesus says, it makes me want to throw up, right? That's an abomination. It's a disgusting word picture right after supper here on Wednesday nights. But but the point is, that's what an abomination is. It is so It makes you physically ill and have a response to it. So look at verse 53 through 59. A shocking restoration. Nevertheless, I will return their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your dishonor and feel dishonor for all that you have done when you became a comfort to them. Your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. So there's hope. Right? And there's a restoration. A shocking one. Some would say, well, that's not fair. Sodom doesn't deserve to be restored. True. Samaria doesn't deserve to be restored, which is true. The third sister also does not deserve to be restored. Right? That's what is the idea here. Restoration normally implies the removal of the root causes of God's judgment. And Adonai, and only Adonai Yahweh, can restore the worst of the worst. No soul is too small for his mercy. No sin is too great for his grace. Yeah, but they... But, yeah, but God's grace is greater. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard in your mouth in your day of lofty pride, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom. In other words, the Edomites, Esau, the descendants of Esau, right? They live on the other side of the river. They look at you and condemn you, right? They reproach you for your behavior. Yeah, but they're the descendants of Esau. They're Edomites. They're wicked. No, they're condemning you for your wickedness. And of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines. Kind of get the idea that this is just one more poke after another right here with all of these surrounding nations who Israel looked upon them and said, I'm glad we're not like them. Right? And God is saying, yeah, they're looking at you and criticizing you for your sinfulness. Those all around you who despise you have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, declares Yahweh. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, I will also do with you as you have done, and you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. So there is some way in which God will address their guilt. The guilt of Israel is clear. As Daniel Block says, any woman who puts these other two women, Sodom and Samaria, in a good light, should be ashamed of herself. You know, what? That's not a compliment to be the top one here, right? You don't want to be number one here. Israel, who had always viewed herself more righteous than either her sisters, now becomes an object lesson of God's restorative power. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, Ezekiel maintains that if God can restore her, he can restore anybody. See, and so the surrounding nations will look and see, wow, look what God did to Israel. Maybe there's hope for me. Right? Israel has shown contempt for their oaths and their curses to obey the covenant. And they've also violated the covenant. Thus, Yahweh is free to judge her according to the covenant curses. And that's what God is doing. That's why they're in captivity. But there is still hope. Right? The captivity, the exile, does not cut the line to hope. There is still hope. So, verses 60 through 63, if we can. The faithfulness of Israel's husband. Now, chapter 16 has been a really, really lengthy discussion of the wickedness of the wife of Yahweh, right? Which, again, if you read the book of Hosea, right, that's the whole point in the book of Hosea. But now, look, verse 60. Nevertheless, in spite of your wickedness, I myself will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. You'll say, well, they don't deserve it. That's right, they don't. It's grace, right? God will keep his word. Now, we talked about this, was it last Wednesday? But the whole issue, has God permanently rejected Israel? What does this say? It says, no, God has not. I will remember the covenant in the days of your youth, which is Mount Sinai, right? The law given through Moses. But I will also establish an everlasting covenant with you, a covenant that will never be broken, which is going to be revealed in chapters down the road here. And then you will remember your ways and feel dishonor when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. And I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. In other words, there's going to be a close relationship between the Samaritans and the Sodomites. The Sodomites, in a, right, maybe I shouldn't, but that's what they are. The people who live in Sodom, right? Sometimes we use Sodomite as a synonym for homosexuals. But they're people who live in Sodom. These people are going to be brought to salvation. And they will become spiritual sisters. Genuine, holy spiritual sisters with regenerated Israel. And thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, so that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your dishonor, when I have atoned for you for all that you have done, declares Adonai Yahweh. So despite Israel's unfaithfulness, this covenant in that's referenced. Now, it could be a covenant with Abraham. It could be the covenant with Israel. There's arguments to be made either way. But the point is, there is going to be a new and everlasting covenant that will be established. And I've given you several Old Testament passages that reference that when we eventually get to Ezekiel 36 and 37. But get this point, that letter A, that subpoint, the unfaithfulness of God's people does not change, it should say, the faithfulness of God. You can't make God unfaithful by your unfaithfulness. Now, Israel, again, we would argue, well, Israel doesn't deserve that. That's right. It's grace. But their unfaithfulness does not change the faithfulness of God. God has given his word. And the issue is, will God be a God of truth? Or will God renege on his promises? Okay. Can God deny his promises? Well, Paul answers that for us, right, in 2 Timothy 2. God can't. Some of the things that God cannot do, right? And one of them is he cannot deny himself. So God cannot not be faithful to his promise. Did that come out right? Right? He will be faithful. So as As difficult as chapter 16 has been, it ends with this great message of hope, right? Samaria, the older sister, Sodom, the younger sister, will be restored to a place of comparative lower status to the restored Jerusalem, but they're going to be restored. So in the kingdom, you will be able to say, so where are you from? Well, I'm from Sodom. Now, in our flesh and in these days, well, can anything good come out of Sodom? And the answer will be, yeah. Why? Because of God's grace. Oh, where are you from? Well, I'm from Samaria. Right? Can anything good come out of Samaria? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? That was in the Gospels. And the answer is, yeah, God's grace. And that wasn't that in the time of Christ when the times that Samaria is mentioned, it is almost always viewed as a negative, except for now in Christian times we look back at the good Samaritan, right? It's the only one we look at and say, well, okay, we'll give you one, right? But there will be many who will apparently will be brought to salvation. So this evening, we can go into chapter 17, but I'll stop here. And if you have any questions, we've covered a lot of difficult things here in chapter 16, but it is one of the most vivid illustrations in the Old Testament of the sinfulness of sin. And it was mentioned, Mark mentioned, right, that this was the passage that God used to help him to think through his need for salvation. And we need to be aware and to embrace, or as, how was it stated here, to remember and to be ashamed and not open your mouth anymore. The whole point was, you do look back as a believer, and you look back at what you did. Right? Yeah, I hope nobody ever finds out about that one. But there's shame when we look back. But we also look and say, God, thank you for being a merciful God, for saving me in spite of me. And again, remembering that in salvation, the only thing that we bring to the salvation equation is the need for salvation. Okay? There's nothing we can do to make God save us. There's nothing we can do to earn. It is always of grace. It is all what Christ has done. We bring the sin. He does everything else. So any questions or comments on what we've looked at, not just tonight, but in the previous time in chapter 16? Otherwise, we can move forward a little bit. Go ahead. Yeah, and I would agree. And I think if you go back and you read historical accounts, and I need to track this down again, but I believe it was Azahel Nettleton back in the day who talked about, as you're witnessing and proclaiming the gospel, just it's okay for people to be forget his exact words, but for lack of better terminology, to be terrified of their sin. You know, you read of people in when Edwards was preaching, people who were, you know, the poles that would hold up the upper level or the balconies in some of the colonial churches. It is said, eyewitness accounts were that people would hold on to the poles so they wouldn't fall into hell. They were so moved, not because Edwards was had such an amazing light show and a smoke machine, but because the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, brought conviction of their sin. Now again, you go back and you read the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you haven't read that, let me encourage you to read that. Seems to me we had to outline it in college, if memory serves correctly. But when Edwards preached that sermon, and he preached it several times, but he read it. And he deliberately read it in such a way so that people would not be impacted by his own emotion. But he wanted them to be impacted by biblical truth. Okay, what a far cry from the American caricature of an evangelist, right? And quite frankly, some of that was earned, right? You remember Dr. Clearwater's talk, wasn't it Billy Sunday that would jump up on top the pulpit? And then... and preach from on top the pulpit. Because it caught people's attention. People don't, you don't need to get their attention in that way, right? You need to give them biblical truth and let the Spirit of God do what he does and to bring them to repentance and saving faith. And you will not turn to Christ as your Savior, as your rescuer, unless you acknowledge that you are in desperate, eternal desperation because of your sin, right? But what we've done is, and I've read this, and I've heard people repeat these sort of things when working with children. They would get children to the end of the Sunday school class and say, "Now, how many of you want to go to heaven?" Well, what 5-year-old doesn't, right? So, well, raise your hand. Well, sure, I want to go to heaven. Well, then we'll pray a prayer, and now you're all going to heaven. Not necessarily, okay? But that's what we've done in American Christianity. Well, because you walked forward during a evangelistic meeting, or because you prayed a prayer, or because you whatever, right? But was there a recognition of your sinfulness? Right? And that's fundamental. And that is what God is doing here with Israel. Now, is this, again, American Christianity would say that Ezekiel is being unkind, right? He's making Israel feel bad, right? I mean, that's what they would say. Ezekiel, no wonder you don't have very many people coming, to your house to watch your little object lessons, right, in the sand. Because if you would just be nicer to people, more people would come. Right? That's American Christianity. But thankfully, God says to Ezekiel, no, this is what you need to say. Now, do people still flock into his house in large numbers? No. But they've heard the truth. Right? There's no excuse. And Ezekiel has done his job. He has warned them. He was called earlier in his book, right, to stand on the city wall and to warn people. And that's what he's done. So it's an extremely stark contrast between the two diverging aspects of American Christianity. There was the I'm just trying to think how I want to label this one. But over here we have a guy named Charles Finney, Charles Grandison Finney, who was at one time, and I think he may have even ended up dying as a Presbyterian pastor slash evangelist. Most American Christianity is rooted in his theology, and which is to remove all potential hindrances, anything that would be a problem with people making a positive decision. So have more comfortable chairs, right? Have nicer music, have, you know, get a bigger smoke machine, and have a more powerful light show, because people are not, and here's the fundamental thing, Finney's theology and those who descend from him, people are not spiritually dead. They're just spiritually sick. They possess the capability of trusting God all on their own. And so you, as a teacher, a preacher, an evangelist, need to do whatever it is to make it easy for them, because their will is not fallen. So thankfully your facial expressions are what they are, because that's good. On the other side, we would, for lack of better, this is not the only view, but for lack of better, were the Calvinistic ways of thinking, which, and again, is... Spurgeon would argue, well, that's just another word for being biblical, and that's probably true. But the other side that says, no, man is totally depraved. And unless God saves him, he will never get saved. And there's no amount of newer light bulbs or bigger smoke machines or more comfortable chairs that will ever get a spiritually dead person to trust Christ. Now, he's not saying then you that you should have the most uncomfortable chairs, right? That's not the I've had those. That's not the solution, right? At the same time, we need to preach the word and preach the gospel clearly. Whereas Finney says we just need to encourage those who I remember sitting with a pastor years ago in New Ulm. He had wanted to meet. So that was kind of in the midway, and so we were talking about evangelism and working with people. He referred to unsaved people as pre-Christians. But do you understand the mindset in that? Was, well, they're almost there, right? So we just need to do what we can to get rid of that final hindrance. Okay. Well, no, as we're going to see in Sunday morning's message, we are rebels against the king, right? And he has conquered us. And as former rebels, we now rejoice that he did conquer us, and he leads us in triumph, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So there's a fundamental difference in American Christianity, and you see this. Another way to look at these terms, if I can use Ian Murray's description, am I doing this right? There we go. So the difference between revival and revivalism. So if we can just have cooler music, right? If we just have whatever it is, things we can do. Whereas biblical revival has always been preach the word and pray and let God do what he does, right? We need to communicate in love, and we need to be faithful in the communication of the gospel, but the final results are up to God. Here, the final results are up to you. Right? If you had just had cooler t-shirts, right, or whatever, it doesn't matter. Yeah, yeah, start printing. But fundamentally, that's what it boils down to. Man is spiritually sick. He's not dead. He just needs a little help. He just needs some help getting over the hump. Okay? Well, no, man needs to be resurrected from the dead. So Ezekiel is doing. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. And Lazarus, you know, poor guy, ends up having to die twice, right? It's like, hey, I've done this before. but after the resurrection of Christ, right, there's a different destination, in a sense, for him. But, yeah, Lazarus needs a resurrection. Yeah. And we are all in that same boat. So we can communicate that in a God-honoring way, in a loving way, in a gracious way, in a firm way, in a sobering way, but we need to communicate biblical truth. And Ezekiel 16 is a prime example of how to do that, and a very picturesque way of communicating that. All right, anything else? That's good. Well, I think for sake of time, rather than trying to start chapter 17, we'll stop there.